We are beginning the book of Isaiah today. Been looking forward to this series for a long time. It's a wonderful book. It's a challenging book. It's a beautiful book. And so we will dive in beginning today with Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. This is the word of God. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Father, as we look to your word, we look to you, the author of this word and the savior of your people, to speak and save and build up and strengthen and correct and do all the work that you and you alone can do. Through the power of your word, by the power of your spirit, to the glory of your name, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning we're beginning a study of the book of Isaiah the prophet. One of the longest books in the Bible, 66 chapters. Only Jeremiah and Psalms are longer. The first thing we need to deal with is the question of exactly what is a prophet? What do they do? There's many people in the world today who claim to be prophets. Usually they're trying to make money. And there's many people in the history of the world who have claimed to be prophets. But what is a prophet? I mean, when you think of a prophet, you probably think of someone who foretells the future and, you know, gives prophetic predictions of events to come. But that is not actually the main function of a biblical prophet. The prophets were one of three anointed offices in Israel under the Old Covenant. They were involved in covenant mediation in the life of Israel. And so let's clarify what that means. God was in a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel under the law of Moses. We talked about this last week in that sermon. We talked about how the covenant was a picture of God's character and a call to God's people, and how it was this old covenant, this Mosaic covenant, was meant to lead to Christ. It had built-in obsolescence. It wasn't meant to save itself, but it was meant to point them to Christ. Well, while they were under this old covenant, there were three offices that mediated the covenant relationship between God and his people. They were all anointed by God and called and blessed and equipped by the Holy Spirit to do this. The priests were those who mediated the worship of God. They represented the people before God in offering up offerings and sacrifices and prayers. And then they blessed people in the name of God. And they supervised the ceremonial law, the holiness codes, the cleanliness codes. So they mediated God's holiness in worship. The kings enforced justice under the civil laws and led the military in defense of God's people. They mediated God's rule So God said in Psalm 89, the foundation of his throne is righteousness and justice. And so the kings were there to enforce and uphold righteousness and justice. And what we see throughout the Old Testament is when God's people had good kings, things were good. And when God's people had bad things were bad. And two of our kings of this four in verse one were very bad kings indeed. The prophets then, what was their role? Well, the prophet's primary role is to be a mouthpiece for God, to speak for God and to call people back to their moral commitments to God under the moral aspects of the law. So it's actually really helpful that we did a summer series study in the moral law, because much of what Isaiah is going to be doing is he's going to be reminding people of what they should be doing under God's moral law, how they should be living, and calling them to repent and to return to the Lord, and warning them of what dangers may come if they continue to sin, and promising them what blessings would come from repentance. It's also helpful that we're actually doing Deuteronomy in our morning studies right now. Because in preparing for this, being reminded that prophets are covenant mediators, they're calling people back to the covenant, back to the law. And really, the basis for that is what is summarized in Deuteronomy. So, like this morning, if you listened to the devotional, or if you didn't, you can go home and listen to it later, Deuteronomy 10, there's the stirring call to love the Lord and to fear him and to walk in his ways and to be his holy people. And the prophets are calling the people back to that. So, you know, Isaiah comes along hundreds and hundreds of years after Moses, but he's calling people back to remember the Lord, fear the Lord, serve the Lord. And they are given insight to see some things that are coming in the future. They are. They're blessed to be able to predict both bad things that are coming and good things that are coming. In fact, the test of a prophet given in Deuteronomy 18 is to challenge the prophet to declare something that's coming in the future as a message from the Lord. And then if that thing comes to pass, you believe that prophet. And if the thing doesn't come to pass, you dismiss that prophet as being a false prophet and not sent by the Lord. So there is foretelling of the future. And certainly many of the most famous passages in Isaiah, the ones that you hear at Christmas time and at Easter time, they are passages which in very specific detail foretell the coming of Christ and his suffering and his death and his resurrection and his work for us in stirring detail for something that was written 700 years before Jesus was born. But foretelling is not their primary role. Their primary role is what we would call forthtelling. They're telling forth the word of God. And they're calling the people to repent. Now, this prophet is named as Isaiah, the son of Amoz. We don't know much about Isaiah. We do know here that he's the son of Amoz. We don't know who Amoz is. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. There is a Jewish rabbinical tradition that says that Amoz was a member of the royal family, that he was like the uncle of King Uzziah. And so Isaiah would be a cousin to the royal line in Judah. It is possible, it actually makes sense, because we do see in Isaiah that Isaiah has access to the royal court and to the royal family. He prophesies to the royal family about the royal family in Isaiah 7. And he is a very close advisor to King Hezekiah. We know that Isaiah is an urban prophet. There were prophets who were primarily rural, like Amos and Hosea. But Isaiah's ministry took place in the city of Jerusalem, much like Jeremiah later, and to the people of the city. And he spoke to Jerusalem and to Judea, it says. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. We need a little bit of history here so we can understand this. King Solomon, you know, the wisest man who ever lived prior to Jesus, he had reigned over a unified and very powerful Israel. Israel was never more powerful, more influential, or more united than when Solomon was king. But Solomon, despite the fact that he wrote the book of Proverbs, all about wisdom, a father teaching his son wisdom, he had a foolish son. And his son, who was foolish, was named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam's foolishness caused 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel to rebel against his rule and split off. And so they became the northern kingdom that kept that name Israel. Sometimes they're called Ephraim, which is the largest of those 10 tribes. And then the southern kingdom was called Judah, after the tribe of David. It also included the tribe of Benjamin and some Levites. But it's this southern kingdom of Judah where the throne of David is, where Jerusalem is, where the temple is, and where Isaiah is prophesying. By the way, it's also from Judah that we get our modern terminology of Jewish and Jews, because most of the people that are Jewish today are from this nation of Judah, because the 10 tribes, the northern tribes, were lost in the Assyrian conquest. So Isaiah had a very long prophetic ministry of at least 60 years. He names four kings in this opening verse. And so he prophesied during the reign of these four kings, but he prophesied after the reign of these four kings as well. And we know that because he mentions the death of Sennacherib, who's the king of Assyria. That's mentioned in Isaiah 36 and 37. So putting things together, if he started his prophetic ministry while Uzziah was still king, and if he prophesied long enough to know of the death of Sennacherib, then he prophesied for at least 60 years. And maybe as long as 66 or 67 years. You know, Queen Elizabeth passed a couple of days ago, and she was Queen of England for 70 years. Just astounding to think about the reality of that, right? One of the things that hit me, Beth shared with me the thoughts that C.S. Lewis expressed on the coronation of Queen Elizabeth. Well, C.S. Lewis has been home with the Lord for almost 60 years. And yet, he was there. He watched the coronation. He wrote about the coronation. In fact, he was around and active for the first 11 years of her reign. It's a long reign. Well, Isaiah had almost as long of a prophetic ministry, 60 years plus at least, and maybe as long as 66 or 67 years. There were good kings during his reign, during his prophetic ministry. Uzziah was generally a good king. He had some flaws. And then there were bad kings. Jotham and Ahaz are pretty bad kings in the history of Judah. And then Hezekiah, one of the best kings. And then I think he still is in ministry with Manasseh afterwards and for some years after. And that may be when the second part of Isaiah after chapter 40 and following was written. So he's the first of the major prophets. We call them the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, because their books are longer. They write longer books. And so it's not because they were necessarily more important, but he wrote one of the longest books of prophecy. It was very, 66 chapters. His work is actually considered to be a masterpiece of Hebrew literature. Hebrew scholars, those who are expert in the Hebrew language, and I'm not at all, I don't even want to pretend to be one, but Hebrew scholars will tell you that Isaiah is the most beautiful piece of Hebrew literature ever written. And it's the most beautifully composed of all of the prophets. It's the most literary of the prophets, which makes sense. If he was part of the royal family, he would have had a very high level of education and would have been very literary. For Christians, Isaiah it's oddly both a very familiar book and a largely unknown book. We've all heard the famous passages from Isaiah. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. Right? Isaiah 7:14. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Right? From Isaiah 9. Or the beautiful passage of Isaiah 53 that we hear at Easter of him suffering for our iniquities and being crushed for our transgressions, and by his stripes we are healed. We have these clear prophecies of Jesus, and we usually hear them at Advent, Christmas, and Easter. But beyond that, we don't really read and study the rest of Isaiah very much. There's not that many good commentaries on it. There's not that many pastors who have preached all the way through the book. And so because it's a long book and because there's parts of it that are challenging, it's a book that we're familiar with, this, that, and the other, but largely it's sort of blank to us. So if you have your Bibles, keep them open to Isaiah. I want to do a little bit of a flyover, take a look at what is happening here in this book. It's a beautiful book and definitely worth looking at. So there's a major division. Everybody agrees that there's a major division of Isaiah at the beginning of chapter 40. So chapters 1 to 39, it ends, actually the last few chapters of that section end with a historical narrative of the reign of King Hezekiah and things that happened during his reign. And then we come to the end of that, and then chapter 40 seems to begin a new message, a new book. And there's no historical context to it. It sounds very different from chapters 1 to 39. So it's very clear that there's really two parts to Isaiah. And then some people have noticed that when you get to chapter 54 and you go from chapter 54 to chapter 55, there's another kind of break. You get a conclusion at the end of chapter 54, and then at chapter 55 you have an invitation. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Right? And so as chapter 40 opens with this call, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And chapter 55 opens with this call, come, everyone who thirsts. There's these breaks. And so it seems like there's two major parts to Isaiah, 1 to 39 and then 40 to 66. And it even seems that 40 to 66 can be subdivided to 40 to 54 and then 55 to 66. Now, within the last 100 years, there have been some Bible scholars and critics who have proposed that Isaiah is really three different books with three different authors. That the Isaiah, the son of Amoz, he only wrote the first 39 chapters, and then some other prophet many, many years later wrote in the name of Isaiah, but he wrote chapters 40 to 66, or some people will say a second one wrote 40 to 55 or 54, and then someone wrote 55 to 66. So all that, like, where does that come from? Well, I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from a very simple fact. It arose in the late 1800s when people were starting to criticize the Bible and tear it apart, and they noticed something that they couldn't get around, and that is in Isaiah 45, Isaiah the prophet names Cyrus, king of Persia, as the one who's going to restore the people to the land. And they thought, wait a minute, Isaiah, he died like 120 years before Cyrus. And he names him Cyrus, right in Isaiah 45. So they said, well, that can't happen. There's no such thing as predictive prophecy, so that has to have been written by some later person. That's the whole basis of it. Before the late 1800s, there was no one in Jewish circles or Christian circles who thought these were different books by different authors. Everyone noticed there's a break and a shift between chapter 39 and chapter 40, but they didn't think it was two different authors or three different authors. There's no archaeological evidence for it. The oldest copy that we have of the book of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls is one scroll, which is fascinating. There are actually two copies of Isaiah that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, fragments, pieces, parts of every Old Testament book have been found. But every other Old Testament book except Isaiah was broken up into bits and pieces and sold on the black market and then had to sort of be reassembled. Only Isaiah remains intact. And there were, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s and they started to study it, they realized two things that Bible critics had said about Isaiah for years, they realized were false. One, it's one scroll from beginning to end, not parts, right? And then the second thing is they went and they looked at Isaiah 53, because there were some Bible critics who said, Isaiah 53 is way too specifically and clearly about Jesus and about his death on the cross. We think that Christians got a hold of the copy of Isaiah and they edited it and they put all this stuff in there because that's just way too specific and clear. Well, the copy that they found of the Dead Sea Scrolls, Isaiah, is 100 to 150 years before Jesus was born is when that copy was, and it had Isaiah 53 just exactly the same way that we have it. So God has, through archaeology, provided us with assurance of this particular book, that it is complete, intact, and one book. Now, for those of us who read the New Testament, we can also know that Isaiah is the most quoted Old Testament author in the New Testament. The only book from the Old Testament that's quoted more often in the New Testament is Psalms. But Psalms, you know, had a lot of different authors over different times. So the author who's most quoted in the New Testament is Isaiah. All parts of Isaiah are quoted, and they're all quoted as being from Isaiah. So if the Bible's the Word of God and doesn't lie, then we know that all of Isaiah was written by Isaiah. Another way that you can see the unity of this book from beginning to end is the use of one of Isaiah's favorite titles for God, and that is the Holy One of Israel. We saw it in verse 4 of today's text. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. That title is not quite unique to Isaiah, but almost. Isaiah uses that title for God, the Holy One of Israel, 25 times in his book. And it's only used a total of 7 times outside of Isaiah in the rest of the whole Old Testament. Why would that be one of Isaiah's favorite titles for God? Well, we used this passage last week in our worship service. We'll get to it soon. Isaiah chapter 6, which recounts Isaiah's call. Isaiah had a vision of the Lord filling the temple, his glory filling the temple, and the 4 living creatures around the throne crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth are full of his glory." So Isaiah, I believe, so gripped by that vision, he calls him the Holy One of Israel. He does it 25 times, and he does it consistently in the first part and the second part and the third part of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah has been called by many, both the Bible in miniature and the fifth gospel. And I think both of these are pretty cool to take a minute to think about. How many books in the Bible? 66. How many Old Testament books? 39. How many New Testament books? 27. So the New Testament begins with the 40th book. Well, Isaiah has 66 chapters, 39 of which belong to the first part of Isaiah, which has a lot of judgment and history. And then the second section begins in the 40th chapter, just as the New Testament begins with the 40th book of the Bible. And the opening verses of Isaiah 40 speak about the ministry of John the Baptist, who is the first character to appear on the scene in the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels. And the centerpiece of the second part of Isaiah, if you take Isaiah 40 to 66 as a second part, you look for what's in the middle, because in Hebrew literature all the time, if you look for what's in the middle, that's going to be the center. What's in the middle is the suffering servant song of Isaiah 52 and 53. What's in the center of the New Testament? The cross. It's how all the Gospels end, and it's what everything after points back to. And so we have the cross in the heart of the second half of Isaiah, and we have the cross in the heart of the New Testament. And finally, even more, the last 2 chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah 65 and 66, they talk about the new heavens and the new earth. Just as Revelation ends the Bible with the new heavens and the new earth. You can't make that up. You can't make something like that happen. That is God at work. And it's called the fifth gospel because it has so many clear prophecies of Jesus. We learn so much about Jesus from Isaiah. One way you can see this is that George Frederick Handel's great musical masterpiece, The Messiah, it's popular around Christmas time. It's all about Jesus. It takes 21 of the texts that are set to music in The Messiah are taken from the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah does actually give us 3 different portraits of Jesus in the 3 different sections of his prophetic masterpiece. I do think there is a clear break. There's different ways of explaining it. I think that Isaiah 1 to 40 is the public ministry of Isaiah to the kings and to Judah. And I think that chapters 40 to 66 are prophetic visions that God gave him later, probably during the reign of Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, who was a very evil king. And by the way, a Jewish tradition is that Manasseh is one of the most evil kings in the history of Israel. He introduced or reintroduced the worship of Molech in Jerusalem. What is the worship of Molech? Molech was the most extreme of all of the pagan gods. Molech was a giant statue whose arms were held out like this and whose arms were a fire. And the way you worshipped Molech was you took your children as infants and you laid them on the incandescent arms of Molech to offer them up as a sacrifice. And Manasseh was the one who either introduced that or reintroduced that. And where he did that was in the Valley of Gehenna, which Jesus uses that as a word to refer to hell. It was such a despicable place that by Jesus' day, the only thing that valley was used for was a trash heap, and they burned their garbage. So it was a pit of constantly burning garbage because it had been so cursed by the worship of Molech in that valley. And Manasseh, according to Jewish tradition, he was the one who actually killed the prophet Isaiah. He had him sawn in two. And if that tradition is true, then Isaiah is actually referenced in Hebrews chapter 11. In the end, where it's talking about the different things the different saints went to, there's a line in there that says they were sawn in two. And that phrase, they were sawn in two, might be a reference to Isaiah. We don't know that for sure. But I think Isaiah 1 to 39 is this public ministry of Isaiah when he had access to the courts, he had access to the kings. But then under Manasseh, he was persecuted and God gave him visions, which were kind of for a later time, because he's really addressing, after chapter 40, he's really addressing the people who go into exile into Babylon, which wouldn't happen for a hundred years after his death. So in these three sections, though, and it's beautiful, and I'm 1 to 39, 40 to 54, and then 55 to 66, we see three different pictures of Jesus that are given to us, and it's powerful to think of how they're given to us. So we're going to look at that as a brief overview, and we might not actually get to looking at verses 1 through 9 today, but that'll just have to be okay. We'll save that for next week. The first section of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 35, is where those prophecies are. Jesus is portrayed as the promised king, the promised king. It begins with the Emmanuel prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. The virgin will conceive and give birth, and you will call his name Emmanuel. But the clearest prophecies of Jesus as the promised king come in chapters 9 and 11. So again, if you have Isaiah open, just kind of follow along with me. We're going to look at several passages. I'm not going to comment on them a lot, but I just want to show you these pictures of Jesus that are throughout Isaiah. Isaiah pictures the promised king in chapter 9. For to us a child is born, verse 6. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So here we see that there's a king coming who's going to come from the line of David, because he's going to sit on the throne of David. But he's going to be a very different kind of a king, because he is going to be a child born and a son given, but he's also going to be mighty God and everlasting Father, and he's going to be a king who reigns forever. He will reign from this time forth and forever, which is nothing that any human king can do. And then turn to Isaiah chapter 11, the second picture of Jesus, the promised king. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity. for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Jesus is the promised king who will come from the stump of Jesse. And that means, now the Davidic kingship is still in line, but for a shoot to come forth from a stump, what has to happen? The tree has to be cut down, right? Time has to go by. And when you think, nothing here, all of a sudden something comes forth. And that's exactly how Jesus came into the world. It was hundreds of years after everybody thought the Davidic dynasty was over. Notice also that this promised king, not only is he the son of David and yet mighty God and everlasting Father, but he comes to Zion, to the people of God, but then his rule and influence spread out over all the nations. Second portrait of Jesus in the second section, starting in chapter 40 to 54, is of Jesus, the suffering servant. He's the servant of the Lord, the slave of God. Isaiah chapter 42 is the first picture we'll look at. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Here we have one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit and who is gentle with those who are weak and who is faithful to the end. He is the anointed servant of God. And that's obviously a picture of Jesus. And then jump with me to chapter 49. Chapter 49. We'll take a look starting in verse 5. And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb," this is the servant speaking, "he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." So here is one who will bring salvation to the end of the earth. I want you to stop and just think about something. We've read the Bible for so long, we take certain things for granted. I want you to get your head wrapped around the astounding truth of this. 2,700 years ago, okay? 2,700 years ago, in a relatively remote and unsophisticated part of the world, a prophecy is given that one is going to come as a spirit-anointed servant of the Lord who will do good to those who are poor and outcast and be gentle toward them, and that he will be a light to the nations, that salvation, by the way, the Hebrew word for salvation, some of you should know this by now, Yeshua, it's the name of Jesus. It's the same name. That my salvation shall reach to the end of the earth. 2,700 years ago, that prophecy is made, and we are gathered here on the other side of the world, reading that prophecy, worshiping that servant who has brought us that salvation. Amen? When people say, oh, this is just a man-made book, or it's just from the church, or, you know, you can take it or leave it. Some religions say this, some religion says that. Show me another one that does something like that. A prophecy 2,700 years ago in Hebrew from the other side of the world that is literally being fulfilled all over the world today. It is the Word of God. Our next suffering servant song is the most famous of all of them. And it really begins in 52, verse 13, which is why I like the ESV. It correctly identifies that, "Behold my servant," as the beginning of that. I think the chapter break at 53 is a few verses off. By the way, I said the middle is important. If you take chapters 40 to 66, the exact middle of that second part of Isaiah is Isaiah 52, verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Now, I didn't have this plan. We're going to take a little detour. Put your finger there and turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 31, says, Jesus is speaking. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 27. John chapter 12, verse 27. Jesus saying, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." I love how God does things out in the open with lots of eyewitnesses. Everybody knew that God said something to Jesus at that point. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. When I am lifted up, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd said, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They knew what he meant by lifted up. They'd seen crucifixions. "Who's the Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "The light's among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." Now, Jesus said these things. He departed himself and hid from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah he's pointing us to. And where is that verse, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been?" Well, look, it's right there in Isaiah chapter 53. It's two verses later from where he's lifted up. See, Jesus knew who he was. And Jesus knew what he had come to do. And he knew that the prophet Isaiah had foretold it 700 years before. And so he reminded the people of it. So back to Isaiah 52. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond all human semblance, and his form beyond the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations." What did he say? "When I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, or beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken by God, smitten, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This suffering servant, like the promised king, is first sent to Zion to the people of God, but there he is despised and rejected and crucified, but in so doing, the effect of his work spreads to the ends of the earth. There's a third portrait of Jesus in chapters 55 to 66, and that is Jesus as the coming conqueror. Chapter 59. Starting in verse 15, I think. Chapter 59. There it is. Okay. Chapter 59, verse 15, halfway through the verse. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render judgment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart from out of your mouth or from out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Jesus as the coming conqueror who executes vengeance, but who saves those whose hope is in him. By the way, this is one of the passages that helps us to see most clearly that Jesus is in fact Yahweh who puts on flesh. Because it's Yahweh who sees it and who's displeased, and it's Yahweh who says, I will put on righteousness as a breastplate and helmet of salvation. It's Yahweh who says, I will work salvation. He is the Redeemer. And again, he comes to Zion, the people of God, but his rule spreads throughout all the earth. So we'll look at each of these passages more carefully when we get to them. There's many, many more, but we don't have hours and hours. I just wanted to give you a sampling. A sampling of these three portraits of Jesus that come in this particular order. He's the promised king in chapters 1 to 39. He's the suffering servant in chapters 40 to 54. And he's the coming conqueror in chapters 55 to 66. And in this way, not only do we have the 66 chapters and the break at chapter 40, but we have three compelling pictures of Jesus that are unfolded for us just as it is unfolded in Scripture. In the Old Testament, Jesus is the promised king, the son of David who's going to come. In the Gospels, he's the suffering servant who is lifted up and dies for us. And then in the epistles and Revelation, he's the victorious conqueror of sin and death, who is coming again. And so we have this gospel throughout the book of Isaiah. These portraits are designed to focus our attention on what I believe is the central question of Isaiah, which is the central question of the Bible and the central question of life. You want to know what the most important question in life is? It's not, are the Ravens going to win today or not? Are they playing today? You know, here's the most important question in life. How can a holy God, the Holy One of Israel, love and be in covenant with a stubborn, rebellious, wicked people? How? What do we know about God? He's holy. He's pure. He's set apart from sin. What do we know about God? He is just. He is righteous in all of his ways. What do we know about us? We're sinful. We're weak. We wander. We rebel. How is that God going to have an eternal, loving covenant relationship with us people? And the answer is in the gospel. The good news of how the holy God saves rebellious sinners through the promised king who becomes the suffering servant and is now the coming conqueror for us. And so, Isaiah wants us to see our need deeply. Some of these passages are going to cut and be so strong and be so bold as to show us how weak we are and how needy we are and how sinful and rebellious and wicked we are. But it's all so that we will see our need for the one who comes to take our sin away. And I pray more than anything else that over these next couple of years, as we're in the book of Isaiah, we will see Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will cause us to respond to him in faith and turn to him for salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, how we need you. Oh, how we need you. Would you save us from ourselves? For we are foolish and stubborn, wayward, rebellious children, all of us. Would you save us from ourselves, and would you sanctify us to yourself through the blood of Jesus, the suffering servant, who is the promised king and the coming conqueror. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.